So, I was so happy that Paul chose Onward Christian Soldiers as one of the hymns, because it has a lot to do with what I want to speak about today. Why are we Christian soldiers? Why are we called Christian soldiers? Why do we have a song about Christian soldiers? Well, the reality is that we have a battle to fight, don't we? We are in a war. That's the reality. We are in a war. Who's our war against? It's not against human beings, is it? It isn't. We know that we sometimes have confrontation with human beings, but they're influenced by somebody else, an evil being called Satan. Have you ever heard the expression that keep your friends close, but your enemies closer? You may have heard that expression before. Well, that comes from a Chinese general military strategist, and his name is Sun Tzu. And he wrote a treatise on the strategies that you need in warfare. And one of the things he said was, keep your friends close, because we all need our friends. But he says, keep your enemies even closer. Now, the principle behind that, of course, is that we need to understand, to keep an eye on, not underestimate, be aware of our enemy at all times, and understand the strategy of the enemy. That's not to say we get into the same bed with our enemy, but it is to say that we need to be aware at all times of who our enemy is and how our enemy functions. In this case, this general is saying this because in order to be successful in battle, you do not underestimate your enemy, and you need to know who your enemy is. The more you know about your enemy, the better off you are in fighting that battle. And we as Christian soldiers are fighting a battle. And that battle is against the one called Satan. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 2. You know the difference between a Bible study and a sermon? A Bible study is done behind here. A sermon is done here. I don't know any difference between the two, do you? Except that you usually have a table for a Bible study. I guess because it seems less formal and you have a little more interaction. But 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. We're going to look at some of the strategies of Satan and some of the characteristics of Satan today. To put this in context, there was a man in the Corinthian church who was committing some acts of immorality, and Paul had asked the Corinthians to deal with it, and so they disfellowshipped him for a time being. The man obviously was very, very repentant and was changing his ways, but the Corinthians failed to accept him back into the congregation. And that's where Paul comes in verse 10, and he says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for whose sake, in the presence of Christ, for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The reality is that Satan does have devices, and sometimes we give him the upper hand because we are ignorant of his devices. We're not always cognizant or aware of Satan, are we? At least I know in my own mind, sometimes I fail to be ever aware of the fact that we have an adversary, one who's always there waiting for an opportunity to attack us. Really, his objective is to destroy us. Now, one of the things about, you know, if you ever do any studies about, do statistical studies, and you could take the population, say, in Canada or the United States, and you identify how many people actually believe in God. And surprisingly, quite a few people do. Now, I don't know how much credibility that has, because if you were to ask most of those couldn't even name three or four of the Ten Commandments. So the reality is they believe in some kind of surreal, supernatural power. Whether they are convicted about a personal God that we read about in the Bible, that's another story. But if you take a survey of people that believe in the existence of Satan or an evil angelic realm, the statistics drop dramatically. even amongst those Christians who believe in God, many of them do not believe, or I shouldn't say that, a portion of them do not believe in Satan or his cohorts. And even within the theological community, liberal theologians will oftentimes identify Satan as a personification of evil, not an actual entity, not a real person, not a real being, but in fact just this personification. It seems that it just doesn't seem very vogue these days to believe in an evil being, a satanic being, even amongst Christians. And that's to Satan's advantage, because one of the things that Satan likes to be is inconspicuous. He really doesn't want to be seen. And we're doing a good job of minimizing his obvious presence. And certainly, by looking to Satan as just some nebulous personification of evil, or having these caricatures that we often see in the cartoons and that of Satan, or these skits that we see in comedies of Satan, all we're doing is once again taking away from the credibility of what the scripture says about this evil being and really playing into Satan's own hand. So we know that I know that when I'm speaking to you as a fellowship here, that I don't have to convince you that Satan is a real being. But the reality is sometimes we underestimate him, or sometimes we lose sight of the fact that he has these different ploys and stratagems that he uses against us. And so I'd like to just spend a little time and review those things to put that firmly in your mind and to make you a better Christian soldier in the process of doing that, I hope, and me as well. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. The book of Ephesians has a lot to say about Satan. Has a lot to say about all. If you go through the book of Ephesians, it's quite amazing how broad a subject Paul covers a lot of territory in the book of Ephesians, and in a few places he touches on the principalities and the angelic realm, that the fallen angelic realm. But the last chapter, the sixth chapter, he deals with it more extensively. And I will go through different places within the book of Ephesians, because as he concludes in chapter 6 when he's speaking about Satan and the whole armor of God and how we as Christian soldiers should be prepared to deal with Satan and how we are to confront Satan, he's summarizing in some ways the issues that he's dealt with in previous chapters in Ephesians. I didn't realize that till I was reviewing the book of Ephesians this morning again, and I thought, Paul is summarizing many of the same points that he made in the previous chapters. And we'll address that a little bit here. Just look at chapter 6, because chapter 6 and verse 12. Because as I was saying, and as you are well aware, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is not somebody to take lightly. This is a powerful spirit being, albeit evil, who has the potential to destroy your life and my life. We should never take Satan for granted. And I know that I've heard this in the past, and I believe it to be true, that our Christian life should never be overly focused on the satanic realm. But there's enough in the Bible that tells me that we should not be ignorant of Satan and his approaches to how he's going to destroy God's people. He has specific strategies that he uses, and he's used them from the beginning of time, and he'll use them till the end of time, till he's finally destroyed. And if we look at his strategies, I think it helps us Because understanding your enemy, as any general going into war, if he knows his enemy well, he's equipped in a way that will, in many ways, increase his chances of success phenomenally. And if you're, and the best thing you can do as a warrior, as a military strategist, is to catch your enemy off guard. So if you want to defeat, when they landed in Normandy, what they did was they pretended like they were landing somewhere else. They want to fool their enemies. In that case, it was the Italy, Japan, and Germany, the Axis powers. In order to destroy the Axis power and to get a landing on the beaches of Normandy, they had to fool their enemies into thinking they were landing somewhere else. And that's exactly the way Satan works. He tries to fool us, and we need to know his strategies in order to not be fooled. And this is a very powerful being that we're dealing with. The battleground is where? Well, you know, sometimes we're dealing with people in the course of daily life, and we all do, where we have confrontations. Sometimes we can't even understand. Sometimes it's a confrontation even with people in our families, our spouses, or whatever. And sometimes we understand, what is this all about? Sometimes Satan is behind that. Sometimes Satan is influencing us with moods and different effects on our minds. Because the battle that we fight is not flesh and blood, as we just read in verse 12, but it's against principalities. And the battle takes place in our minds and in our hearts. It's in the inner man. The battle is in the inner man. That's where that battle takes place. Now, I know as we go through this, there's Paul, to give a little bit of background here, Paul has been in jail. And when he writes some of the letters to the different churches, including the book of Ephesians, Paul is in jail. And he's well aware of what a Roman soldier looks like. Because probably standing at his jail cell is a Roman soldier guarding that cell. And so I'm sure as he's going through these particular characteristics here of the Romans, of the armor that a Christian should put on, he's also thinking about a Roman soldier's armor and how it protects him from his enemy. But the problem with this, in my mind, is that when you start talking with in an allegorical way, sometimes it seems ethereal. It doesn't seem real. I don't know about you, but when I go through something like this, I'm thinking to myself, that's beautifully, artistically, poetically presented. But it doesn't hit me with the reality of everyday life. And I thought to myself as I was going through this, how do I present this to you in a way that makes it real to you and to me? And Paul does it, because as he's going through the book of Ephesians, he's dealing with a lot of these very same things in a very real context and not in an allegorical way. So the allegory gives us a picture, and sometimes those word pictures stick in our minds, and they're helpful, because who am I to question Paul's approach to how to teach the Ephesian church or how we are to learn? It's obviously an excellent way to teach somebody, and we have this visual image of this soldier in our mind, and if we can translate that into something real as well, then it becomes very powerful. Let's go back to verse 10, because that's really where he begins. In verse 10, he says, "Finally," or in conclusion, "my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And that is the beginning of his conclusion, but it's also the conclusion of what he's presenting here as well. He's saying, be strong in the Lord. That is so important, to be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. I don't know about you, but when I have my spiritual battles to fight, I struggle not to do it on my own. I'm usually fighting that battle through my own resources. And you know what? That's a big mistake. We should never try to fight our battles on our own resources. You might be a very capable individual. You might have a lot of the right characteristics to deal with a situation, but you're dealing with a being that is so much more intelligent, so much more powerful, so much more insightful than you could ever be, than I could ever be, in dimensions we can't even imagine. We can't rely on our own resources. God wants us to have a part in the process, No question about that. But we can't rely on our own resources. And it says, in the power of His might. I guess it's like having a, you know, there's all kinds of analogies that you could use. Here I am, I'm using an analogy now. But the reality is that God can work through us and in us in a very powerful way. And we become so impotent without the power of God, His Holy Spirit dwelling in us and working through us. And that's what I want to just focus on that a little bit before we enter into this discourse that Paul has here about this armor of God that he wants us to put on every day, that he puts on every day. Let's turn back to Ephesians 3, because again, as I say, Paul here goes back and forth in his arguments when he's talking about this confrontation with this evil fallen angelic being, and if you can refer back to some of the things that he has said previously in Ephesians 3, let's look at verse 16 on through to verse 21. That he would grant you according to the richness of his glory to be strengthened with the might, be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be the glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So this is the empowerment that God can give us through his Holy Spirit to the inner man, to the mind and the heart of us as Christians, as his followers, as the followers of Christ. Turn with me, and keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to Ephesians 6 a few times here. That'll be the focus and the core of what I want to speak on. Isaiah 40. This is a beautiful beautiful part of the scripture that you know, you find it almost everywhere, written in cards and people get a great deal of comfort in reading these words, but they apply so appropriately to what we're discussing right here now. Let's begin in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's saying, are you ignorant of this everlasting God, this omnipotent everlasting God who's the creator of all things, who neither faints nor is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. This omniscient God, this is the God that we worship, who is the creator of this earth, who has everything in the palm of his hand. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. You know, when you're young, you feel so invincible. I don't want to put Ben and Zach on the spot, and Carlos. But when you're young, you feel invincible. You think you can conquer anything. But the reality is that you have some very serious limitations, and you're delusional. And you realize that as you get older. When you break a leg, or as you get older as a person, and you have these frailties, and the reality is you think, well, as you get older, you're going to be a little weaker, and you're not going to be able to deal with these things. But when you're young, you can conquer everything. But that's just mysticism. That's just delusional. It's not a reality. It just feels that way. And that's what he's saying here. That even the young man who thinks he can do anything will utterly fall. He'll be weary, he'll faint, and he'll utterly fall if he doesn't turn to God. But those who wait on the Lord, on the Eternal, on Yahweh, shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with eagles, with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint, and not limp. as the case may be. Doesn't that a beautiful portion of Scripture? It just is so inspiring. Turn with me back to Ephesians 6. It's important that we recognize our limitations. And you know, if we come before God with a right attitude, with an attitude of contrition, and willing to submit to Him, and recognizing our own mortality, our own weaknesses, our own deficiencies, God will be there for us. But of course, those who have an arrogant mentality about them, and I'm not talking about young people, that's not necessarily arrogance, it's just their unrealistic expectation of them, their capabilities, but that's not arrogance. But if we have an arrogance about us, God won't hear what we have to say, nor will He support us in our efforts against our battles against this formidable force that we have to deal with. But He will empower us, and that's a perfect word for what God does for us. He will empower us. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 here now, because now He begins to expand on what He's speaking about here, but it ultimately is through the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now remember, this is God's armor, and remember, it's the whole armor of God. Any piece that's missing makes us extremely vulnerable. That we may be able to stand against or withstand the wiles of the devil. Now I don't know how they get around this, but an evil personification, an evil personified, does not scheme and plot, but Satan does. This is talking about planning, scheming, plotting. He's a strategist. Satan is although with all of the terrible characteristics of Satan, there's nothing wrong with being a strategist. And Paul is saying that we need to be strategically prepared as well. He's a strategist, and he is tenacious. Satan never gives up, nor should we. And that's what it's saying here, that we must stand firmly against Satan. That's what Paul is saying. With the help of God's power, and with the whole armor of God, we can withstand this evil being. And then I'll skip through verse 12, because we went through that. Therefore, take up again the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. The implication there is that you will not be able to withstand unless you take up the whole armor of God. Be able to withstand in the evil day, that is, in the hour of temptation, whatever that is in your life, and there'll be a number of evil days that come upon you and me. But during those times when Satan is making his offensive against us, individually, he will do that, and collectively, he'll do that as a church as well. We need to be prepared to stand. And then he says, and having done all, that is, doing all that is required of us to do, because we have something to do in this as well. It says, stand, to stand, having done all to stand. We need to stand. Stand, therefore, he says in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. Now, the Roman soldier girded his waist. He put a belt. You can look at the various pictures, and I know that there is some variations from one description to another. But the Roman soldier basically had a leather belt that he wore around his waist, and there were leather parts to that belt that hung down and covered the vulnerable parts that men have. Without going into great detail, those are vulnerable areas, and so the belt protected, because leather does have a certain amount of protection from infliction. But although a sword will pierce a belt, it does have a certain amount of protection. But it also holds the garments that can get in your way when you're entering battle. So putting the belt on held these undergarments, these robes that one would wear, so that they don't become a hindrance in your battle. In other words, we need to be prepared to fight a battle with Satan. And this belt is a belt of truth. Now we're not talking. I'm adding my own opinion on this, but it's not just mine. As I read through the various commentaries, it's the truth that it's referring to here is not the truth of the Word of God. We'll deal with that because we'll talk about the sword of God in a little while, because that's our source of truth, of course. And the fact that we believe in Satan is because we believe in the Word of God, which says there is a satanic being, this evil being, and his minions. We believe in Satan and his cohorts because God says they're there. We've never seen him or them. At least I don't think so. Some may have seen Satan in action, and I know those who have been involved in exorcisms have said that they've seen some aspects of Satan or characteristics of Satan in the individuals that they were exorcising. I read a book, The People of the Lie, by a Christian psychologist, and he talks about things like that, where individuals that they were exorcising took on characteristics that might point to a being like Satan. And I don't want to get into those details. But the reality is that he's there and he exists, even as God's Word says. I remember It's funny how people don't believe in Satan, but they're superstitious as well, and it's kind of like a dichotomy. But it's there. As a teenager, I was a non-believer, and I'm so thankful that our teens here understand some very important principles in Scripture and believe in the Word of God and believe that there is a great God, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So that's a wonderful thing. But as a teenager, I was ambivalent. I wouldn't call myself a believer for sure. Although in the back of my mind, I've been brought up to believe that there was something there, and my mom would take me to different churches, and so I'm sure that had some influence on me. But I remember as getting together with some of my friends, and one night we went to this haunted house, and we had a séance. And one person, who may or may not have been a believer, took a Bible with him because they thought the Bible would protect us from Satan. That's superstition. God will protect us from Satan, not pieces of paper. But we went there and we had a séance, and you know that was a stupid thing to do, because what we were doing is we were inviting an engagement with Satan, is what we were doing, and fortunately nothing happened there. Although we knew of another group of friends of ours that actually did the same thing. They went to, I'm not sure if it was the same haunted house, but they engaged in Satan and they had an experience of some kind. And several of those individuals actually had some serious, one was killed in an accident, one was badly maimed, somebody attacked them with a bottle. I have no idea if that has any relevance to it was shortly after they had this seance. So whether Satan had done something to them or not, I don't know that, but we, in the back of our minds, we thought there was a connection between the two as teenagers, maybe in 18 or 19 or something like that, maybe 17 or 18. So I didn't really believe in it, but when we were there, we were scared, because maybe, just maybe, there is an evil being, this evil being called Satan. And as it turns out, there really is. So we have to put on this belt of truth, because that's the first thing that a soldier puts on.
Where is Satan from?
Satan, well, that's a whole new story in itself, but Satan is one of the created angels. And he turned against God with his pride. He wanted to be like God, it says. He was from God, and he was perfect in all his ways. And you can look at in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and there's Satan is a fallen angelic being, one of the highest of the angelic beings, and we don't know exactly. It says that he was a covering cherub. There's a number of things that identify Satan as a very powerful angelic being at one time, and still very powerful, but a fallen angelic being. So what am I talking about when I'm talking about this truth that is around a person's waist that's supposed to protect and prepare us to fight, to engage in battle? And I think it refers to truthfulness, integrity, honesty. We need to be people of integrity and honesty and sincerity. Those are the words that sum up this word truth. Is this just some of my own imagination, or am I just depending on a commentary to tell me that? Well, not really. The question came to mind, well, how does that differ from the Word of God? Because it says your Word is truth, which that's true as well. But there's two different implications here. And one has to do with sincerity, honesty, and integrity. Turn with me back to Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Because that's what Paul is talking about here. Therefore, putting away lying, talking about this integrity and honesty, each one of us speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So this is the truth that Paul talks about here in verse 25. He's talking about a sense of integrity, honesty, and sincerity. Turn with me to Joshua. Keep your finger there in Ephesians. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Somebody said to me once, boy, that Rick is really a Pauline man. He really likes Paul. There's so much Paul says, I don't know how to leave Paul out of the picture. Most of the stuff, Paul's got something to say that's very, very insightful. So I wouldn't want to leave him out of the picture. Joshua 24. Actually, no, I won't go there because I might implicate somebody, and I don't want to do that. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So this is what it's talking about. Both of those words, sincerity and truth, are quite closely linked together. And they mean wholeheartedly. They mean integrity, trustworthiness, and certainty. That's, if you were to look up those two words, they would embody those particular meanings. And that's what Paul is talking about as a Christian. We need to begin our battle with in preparing for battle by having that kind of integrity and sincerity. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, which is the opposite, and dishonesty and deceit, which is what Satan would try to infiltrate into our character and into the church, is the exact opposite. And if you look at all the different examples of hypocrisy, the embodiment, the personification of hypocrisy in the New Testament church has always been the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what was it about the Pharisees and the Sadducees that made them hypocritical? What is hypocrisy, after all, but trying to present something that you're not? Trying to present yourself as being better than you actually are. But underneath, like Christ said, you're nothing but empty tombs, whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but there's nothing on the inside. That's hypocrisy. And what's that all about? Making yourself look better than you are, that's all about arrogance and pride. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And that's certainly one of the powerful tools of Satan. He likes us because isn't it human nature? Don't I want to look good? Of course I do. It's human nature to want to look good. Do I want to confess my sins before you? Do I want to admit that I'm a frail human being that has many faults? No, I want to look great. And so I present this to you in a way that makes you think that I'm better than I actually am. And the reality is that's hypocrisy. We're to realize that God hasn't called us because of any greatness or any special righteousness of our own. He hasn't done that. He's called us because he wants us to make his sons and daughters, and he has a means of doing that. And part of that means involves dealing with Satan, this angelic, fallen angelic being. Why does God allow Satan the freedom that he has? That's a question that maybe you might ask yourself, because there'll be a time when Satan will be confined. For 1,000 years, Satan will be confined. But why does God give him the kind of freedom that he has? We have the example of Job. And he gives Satan a phenomenal amount of freedom. Well, I'm sure Satan hears me at this very moment. But he doesn't grasp some of the concepts that I don't know why, but a perverted mind sometimes doesn't understand the reality of the truth. And Satan is a perverted mind. A genius, but a perverted mind. And it seems to me that Satan would, if he wanted to really win, he wouldn't do anything. Because God is allowing him to put us through trials and tests and difficulties to make us who he wants us to be. He's forming and molding us into his image, after his likeness. And he's using Satan to do that. He's allowing Satan to do that. Now, he doesn't want us to You know, the difference between, I've heard this, and I think it's so true. The difference between a temptation and a test is the point of view. Satan tempts us and wants us to fall. The same event, God tests us and wants us to succeed. Because if we succeed in that testing, then we become a little bit closer to the example that we have in Jesus Christ. So pride is the means by which Satan would try to attack our integrity, our honesty, our sincerity, and our humility, of course. The second piece of armor that Paul talks about is the breastplate of righteousness. And I just talked about that. The very thing that God wants us to be is to be like Him. He created us in His image. But the likeness is not something that comes by fiat. It's not a car. It's a process. It's not instantaneous. The Christian walk is one of increments. We become incrementally more like Jesus Christ as we come into the various challenges that we face in our day-to-day lives. God, this is the crucible that God is working in. You know the scripture where God says that He is the potter and we're the clay. And sometimes the clay gets shoved and squeezed and pounded down, and it's a process that sometimes takes time and effort on God's part. And we're the clay, and He's forming us into His likeness. But that doesn't happen instantaneously. It takes time and effort. And this armor, this breastplate, which could be metal, there's metal pieces to it that are movable, or sometimes there's a chain mail, like, you know, the chain that they used to wear, they used to strap on, it was much more free, but it prevented the penetration of arrows and swords and cuts and that. So these were effective pieces of armor that protect the very core of the vital organs in our body. So this piece of armor that Paul talks about is this righteousness. But we're not talking here about the righteousness that comes through. Again, I'm putting my own understanding on this, because he deals with this again further on in the rest of the armor. But he's not talking about the righteousness that comes through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the righteousness that comes through human experience and through trials and difficulties, through failings and successes. He's talking about the human experience that comes as a result of this person changing of the inner man. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And he says, this is ultimately what he wants from you and from me, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Verse 33, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. After those days, says the Lord. And he's talking to Israel here, but he's also talking to spiritual Israel, to you and me as well. But because the principle applies to physical Israel as they turn to Jesus Christ, because Israel has rejected Jesus Christ at this point in time, as a rule. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. God is dealing with our hearts and our minds. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. So there is a change in the inner man that's going to take place, this transition, this transformation. Paul talks about that transformation in Romans 12. So let's just turn there. Romans 12. And I will address, in Ephesians, he talks about the same thing. But let's look at Romans 12, because I beseech you, in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12 and verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. So he's not just talking about justification here, he's talking about transformation.
Do not be conformed to this world, or as I have in my marginal notes, do not be conformed to the mold of this world, because the influences of this world would like to fit us into their mold. This is Satan's world, after all. And God says, do not be conformed to that, and that takes effort. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Transforming this mind that it is in harmony with the will of God is what Paul is talking about this armor, that this breastplate of righteousness. And in Ephesians 4, verse 17, because we need to go back to Ephesians here, he talks about that very thing. He's talking about the new man. When you've been baptized and you've been forgiven your sins, and that is salvation, but there's much more to it than that. A lot of people turn to Ephesians, and we'll look at that as well, to teach and preach the doctrine of salvation through nothing other than grace, with no link to works at all. They throw out works as if works is not part of the process. Salvation is only by grace. We know that. But works is an intricate part of the process of changing us into the likeness of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 17. This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord that you should no longer... This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, the very opposite of righteousness, to work uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So God wants us to live a life that exemplifies the life of Jesus Christ, which is righteousness. That's a summary of righteousness. And of course, God's law is a reflection of the very character of God. And that law is to be written into our hearts. There's a change of heart that we're talking about here. We only have two choices in life when it comes to who we're going to follow. Either we follow Jesus Christ and God the Father, that's our one choice. And the other choice is to follow Satan and his demons. There's no in between. Because God is the God, Satan is the God of this world, but the God we worship is the God of the universe. So we have a choice. If you choose not to follow Jesus Christ and you say, I'm not going to follow Satan, the reality is you have already by default accepted Satan as your God. There's no other options. There are no other options. We could go through... there are a lot of things that we can address here, but Satan basically uses a three-pronged attack against our righteousness. We talked already about pride. But in John, if you turn with me, First John 2... Somewhere I have that in my notes, but I... Fortunately, I'm not senile yet, but I'm getting that way. Sometimes I feel that way. 1 John 2. It better be there now, otherwise it'll just confirm what I just said. 1 John 2. It says, and this ties in with what we're talking about, do not love the world or the things in the world. Why is that? Because the world is ruled by Satan. And I know there are good things in the world and there are bad things in the world, but basically it's under the influence of Satan. 1 John 2 and verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's talking about here the bad things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's sensuality. It doesn't refer, that's not only, because the first thing that comes to mind is sexual sins. But that's not just talking about sexual sins, that's sensuality. That is pleasing our senses, and that could be food, it could be drugs, it could be sex, it could be alcohol, it could be anything that pleases our senses. Sensuality, says the love of the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, which is sensuality, the lust of the eyes, that is a wantonness, that is a covetousness, that's wanting things, that is greed, that is the commonly we see, with so much of what we see in society, that's materialism, and the pride of life, and that is wanting to get ahead in this world and wanting to be better than everyone else. In categorizing yourself as better than everyone else. There's an aspect of self-righteousness and selfishness. In all of these, there's an aspect of selfishness. And that's central to Satan's mentality. It's all about me. And the Christian life is not. It's all about us. It includes me. Thankfully, it includes me. But it's all about us, and it's all about God primarily in Jesus Christ. And Satan uses the same approach on numerous occasions. And for the sake of time, because I'm losing track of time here, for the sake of time, I'll give you the example of when Jesus Christ was tempted. He went into the wilderness to be tempted, and Satan tempted him with three things. He said, turn these stones into bread, and then, well, you know what, I better just turn there, because it's, turn with me to Luke 4. Sometimes when you cut corners, it's a mistake. Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 1. It said that he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And in Matthew it says that he was led there to be tempted by Satan. And he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. For the whole 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, well, we know that he says, if you're the Son of God, that's challenging Jesus Christ and wanting to bring a prideful attitude out of Jesus Christ. But there's more to it than that. He says, turn these stones into bread. Christ had been fasting for 40 days. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And now there was a desire for food. Was he going to use this opportunity here not only to show Satan that he was the Messiah, and on top of that, satisfy his sensuality, his personal needs right now. And of course, Satan takes the sword out, which is the word of God, which we'll get to, and I might do less elaboration on that because of time. But he says, it is written. He uses the word of God to defend himself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And then the devil takes him to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, and he said to him, all this authority I give to you. He had the authority and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, to whom I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all this will be yours. Now again, that's covetousness. That is, you can have all of these things. That's materialism. And it's also power. There's a pride aspect to this as well. If you will worship me. And then once again, Christ turns to the scripture and says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then he brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God. Once again, he uses this, if you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you and keep you. And then the thing about Satan is that he knows the Bible inside out. There are those who will try to deceive you and me who come in the likeness of a minister of God, as ministers of God, and really they're just satanic. There are people that are influenced by Satan, and they can quote scripture and they can deceive you and mislead you, even as Satan himself would like to do that. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him and said, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then Satan ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. He wasn't going for good. He just realized that he'd lost this particular battle to Jesus Christ. But all these three temptations are can be tied in with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if you look at them carefully. The same thing could be true of Adam and Eve. If you look in the Garden of Eve, and when Satan tempted Eve, and we won't go there for the sake of time, it was exactly the same thing. He did it subtly. He did it through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Eve took up of that and trusted Satan instead of trusting God. The next piece of equipment do you know, I'm about halfway through this sermon, and I think I'm almost past my time already. So what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to conclude with that particular piece of armor, and I'm going to finish the rest of this sermon the next time, because otherwise I'm going to just put you to sleep. But this, there's so much involved here as we address the power of this evil being who is very real, who is there to, in fact, some of his demons may be in this very room right now. He has no power over you unless you let him have power over you. But he's there and he's very real. And he would like you to think he would like to be inconspicuous and underestimate him, because that's part of his strategy. But we don't have to worry about Satan. Really, we don't. And we'll come back to that and address that at another time. And I thank you for your patience.